standing, please, and take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 20 and go through verse 26. Should be a very familiar passage to many of us. The Beatitudes of Luke chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And I pray, Father, that as we study this passage, that we would see it for what you intend for it, that we would be like the disciples, Father, and would be poor in spirit, recognizing that all we have is from you, and all we need is from your hand as well. Make us into a people who put you at the center of our lives, and use us, Father, to engage this world, that the world may know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, during the first 5 centuries of the early church, we talk about this often in the Perspectives course and in other times in Bible studies here at GRBC, various heresies arose within the church that attacked the fundamental core beliefs of the church at the time. Probably the most predominant one in the ancient church was Arianism. Arianism was, of course, that heresy taught by Arius, the modern-day proponents of the heresy or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they taught and still teach today that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was a created being and therefore not eternal and subordinate essentially to the Father. Another one of the ancient heresies was Monophysitism. I know it's a big word. It simply means they denied the two natures of Jesus Christ. Many people still to this day adhere to this heresy. And others included modalism. Modalism taught and still teaches today that the Trinity does not exist and God exists as one person, not three. But I want to submit to you probably the most dangerous of the heresies, and I think that today it's probably more common than ever, is a heresy that does not have a name, but I can characterize it for you. It's the heresy that declares that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. Called the great teacher heresy, perhaps. That he was a great teacher and taught many great things. The great teacher heresy. Unfortunately, people who hold to this will oftentimes refer to themselves as Christians. And when asked what it means to be a Christian, they will often say it means to, of course, adhere to the teachings of Jesus. But then when you ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation?" they often become angry and say, "No, absolutely not." That would be arrogant in some way. They are like those described in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Those who actually, in that passage and today, have tasted to some degree the goodness and grace of God. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they're here this morning. They experience the goodness of God. They observe the workings of God and even the miracles of God, whether they recognize them as miracles or not. They've tasted enough of the truth that they actually become inoculated to the truth, to the true gospel, that is. I would say we live in a country today that is inoculated, immunized from the true gospel. We hear it so often, and we hear a very weakened form of it, but it's just like taking an immunization. It's a weakened form of it, and that it, in fact, inoculates us from the true thing. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote, "People are frequently immunized against a disease by being inoculated with a mild form of it, or with a related but milder disease. And in the spiritual realm, experience suggests that it is possible to be immunized against Christianity by being inoculated with something which, for the time being, looks so like the real thing that it is generally mistaken for it." I would say that this is the state in which we live today in this country. Being religious is actually politically correct. Being Christian is politically correct. And when even pushed further, what are these teachings of Jesus that you adhere to that therefore make you a Christian? It seems, at least in my experience, probably 8 times out of 10, they refer to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. You see, the Beatitudes through worldly eyes appear to be an ethical list of things that are good to do. You feed the hungry. You give money to the poor. It even, if looked at through, I would say, an improper lens almost, as a call to a sort of social state where we take care of the poor and needy around us. But through the biblical eyes, the eyes of faith, we see that there's something much, much more profound. And we come to the Beatitudes, at least Luke's recording of the Beatitudes this morning. And we see, as we study them, that they are not simply an ethical list of good things to do. For one thing, they do not apply to the non-Christian. I want to say this again. These absolutely do not apply to the non-believer. To the one who rejects Christ, these are not applicable at all. Actually, in Luke's account, there they are, but not in the blessings portion. The blessings of Christ only apply to those who believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the eternal and only Son of God. This is where the fundamental difference between us and the world would lie. So what are the Beatitudes, at least those recorded in Luke, and what do they mean to us today? I love how Luke records them, because his are unique in several ways. But one of those is he lists these blessings. Blessed are you who, blessed are you, blessed are you. But then he turns them essentially on their head. And he says, but woe to you. And then he actually repeats the blessings, but in a reverse form. So blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich. Blessed are those who are hungry now, but woe to those who are full now. And so in so doing, Jesus Christ actually turns the world's system on its head, as Jesus so often does. And so we first come to these blessings, the blessings of Jesus in the Beatitudes. Now some of your passages or some of your translations may have a footnote, or you may even be reading from a Bible that says, happy is the poor, happy is the hungry. Happy. That's more of an older way of translating this, but in today's vernacular, the connotation of happy typically is linked to temporary conditions. It's very circumstantial. We're happy when things are going well. I would say happy is probably not a good way of translating this sort of blessing, because happiness, at least in our modern-day vernacular, seems to indicate something, again, that is tied to a temporary condition. But the blessings are an objective truth that Jesus is conveying. If you meet these qualifications, you are blessed whether you feel it or not. It's a positional thing. It's an objective truth. Probably a better way of saying this is favor. If you are poor, and in this case poor in spirit as we're going to see, if you are one of the poor in Christ, you are favored by God. Another way of saying this in a more soteriological sense would be you're justified. You are righteous in God's sight. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that Christ has done on your behalf. And so when he declares these blessings, he is encouraging his believers. Although your temporary condition may not seem to be the best right now, fear not. Because in God's eyes, you are indeed blessed. I do love the Beatitudes, though, because when viewed in the proper biblical light, they challenge the Christian today. They challenge us to be uprooted from the entanglements of this world. They challenge us not to cling to this world. They demonstrate a truth that to cling to this world would be like being on the Titanic 100 years ago and chaining yourself to that ship and trying to save yourself. How foolish would that be? In the same way, if we store up for ourselves treasures here on earth and try to do everything we can to be satisfied here on this earth, we will be disappointed, and gravely and eternally so. And so the first of the blessings is this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. That's an interesting statement. That's an interesting statement. And one that has been used often to promote a social gospel. One that has been used again by politicians to try to call us all to care for the homeless and the men on the street. But once again, this only applies to Christians. This does not apply to the typical individual who is impoverished. In fact, oftentimes, many times, people are impoverished because of decisions that they have made. Even the Bible describes poverty in parts as a curse itself. Consider Proverbs 30:8 through 9. It says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." In other words, poverty may not be a good thing. Poverty in and of itself is not a righteous thing. I think the church has, in the modern day times, seems to have embraced this to some degree. The more impoverished you are, the more righteous you are in some way. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the person who is poor in spirit. Why do I use the phrase poor in spirit? Because it's what Matthew uses in his gospel account of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word here for poor is the same word used by Jesus when he was in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he quoted again from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 61 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, to proclaim good news to the poor." The Greek word there is the same as the Greek word here for poor, and it literally means to cringe, to shrink back, or to cower. John MacArthur writes that the word conveys the idea of a beggar cringing in the shadows, cowering in shame. It describes those in extreme deprivation who are reduced to begging, such as the beggar Lazarus. I do not believe that Jesus is calling us to be a beggar on the street and to lose any sort of human dignity. But what he is calling us to is to recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we all are beggars on the street, and even worse. That apart from the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, we are absolutely helpless. We are completely impoverished apart from Christ. Now, few, I submit to you in this world, would admit to that. Many would say that believing in Jesus or following the teachings of Jesus makes their life better and makes them live better. It makes them be better. But they would rarely say that apart from Christ, they have absolutely nothing and are without hope in this world. And that's what Jesus is so clearly saying here. Is he speaking of the actual poor? Those who are impoverished? To some degree, I would say yes, simply because those who are impoverished in this world, those who have material poverty, have a more keen understanding of their needs than those who are without poverty, those who are not in want. Those who are wealthy, those living in Beverly Hills, rarely have any thought that they need anything else other than what they themselves could provide. I've shared with you often, and it comes to my mind quite a bit, one of the dear friends of mine who was in my wedding, who was valedictorian of my class in college. He was a Rhodes Scholar, he was a Marshall Scholar, and he was a Truman Scholar. Spent the 2 years after college at Oxford studying there, got his PhD, one of the most brilliant individuals I've ever known. Dear friend, and I used to say to him often, why don't you embrace Christ? And he would look at me with the honesty that only could come from him. He was a very honest individual, still is. He would say, Brad, why do I need your God? Look at me. Look at what I've got. Why do I need what you're offering? Well, I suppose from his perspective he's correct. Of course not. But from his perspective, he had everything the world could ever offer. He had everything and more. He was brilliant. And he could write his ticket, and he did. Tragic right there. That's tragedy. Tragedy is not the beggar in Bangladesh. And they're without Christ, they are. Tragedy is not the Christian who can't make ends meet. Tragedy is the self-sufficient individual who sees that, well, we eat, drink, and we be merry, for tomorrow we just may die. And that's the rich, as we will see, that Christ will speak of. But the poor in spirit are those who need Christ. And they know that they need Christ. All of us are poor. All of us are in desperate need of a Savior. The difference is those of us who realize it. And that is the grace of God. And only the grace of God. Psalm 40, verse 17, the psalmist says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The cry of a king calling himself poor and needy. That's the call of the Christian today. And then after he pronounces his blessing, he says, why? You are blessed, why? I love this because he doesn't say, because yours will be the kingdom of heaven. He says, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's strange, it seems, to most of us. That's mysterious. Why? Because he says you take possession of it right now. The best way that I like to describe it would be an inheritance, because this is how the Bible describes it. Think of the wealthiest person you know. Think of the wealthiest person you can think of. I guess that would be Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. And then in your mind, think of their children. Now, you don't think in your mind, where are they living right now? Why? Because you know they're going to be taken care of. You don't worry about people whose parents are wealthy because you know that they have the inheritance that's coming to them. They may not live in the best conditions right now, but we don't worry about them because eventually they're going to get the inheritance that's coming their way and they're going to be in great shape. Well, we have an inheritance too. That's what Jesus is telling us. We have a taste of it now. But we're taken care of. Better than Warren Buffett's children, I can assure you. Because ours is the blessings of heaven. The King of Kings. The one who created all of the gold that exists. And countless other countless other planets and solar systems and stars. The one who created all things out of nothing. And his treasury, that's our blessing. That's the inheritance that's coming our way. And blessed are the poor, those who know that we need him. For ours is that kingdom. Next, he says this. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. What's important here is that everything will basically come from poverty, spiritual poverty. Our understanding of our own spiritual impoverishment leads to our hunger, leads to our suffering, leads to our weeping, and so on. Because we understand our state, we hunger. We hunger. We hunger. And we're never fully satisfied right now. You know, it's interesting from a philosophical perspective. The very fact that none of us in this room are satisfied right now, and we wonder, when will we be satisfied? The very fact that we have that hunger for something greater than this world can provide points to the truth that this is not our home. The very truth that we're not satisfied here. And may we never be satisfied with what this world has to offer. Because blessed are we who hunger. Now again, Matthew will say hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here Jesus simply says hunger. But blessed are we who are hungry now, because we will be satisfied. The psalmist says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. One of the most beautiful images that is in all of Scripture that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe the modern day believer is the wilderness wanderer, the sojourner. The one who is in the wilderness looking for and waiting for their home but never quite gets there this side of eternity. But we will. We will. We keep pressing on towards that goal. We hunger. We hunger. You know, it's interesting because it is possible, we all know this, especially the foodies among us, it's possible to be full but not satisfied, is it? Is it not? I mean, how many times do we say, well, what do we want for dinner? And we eat something and you're full and you're like, that just wasn't very satisfying. Yes, I'm full and I may not be hungry, but I'm not satisfied. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because we will one day. No, we're not satisfied now, and that's okay. Not only is that not okay, that is good. Because one day we will be fully satisfied. No longer will we hunger. No longer will we need faith. That's why faith is not the greatest, but love is. Because faith is not something that's eternal. Because when we see Christ face to face, we won't need faith any longer. But the faith keeps pressing us forward. See, the image here that Jesus is giving is one that is used often in Scripture. And it's the image of a beggar on the street being called in to the king's palace and to the king's banquet hall. And the king sitting him at the table. Remember Mephibosheth? That David said, go get Mephibosheth so I can bless him. And they bring him. He's crippled. He's poor. He's pitiful. And David sits him right there at his Lord's table and says, you're going to be a son of mine. That's the image. One day we will sit at the Lord's banquet table and we will indeed be satisfied. The great prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49:8 through 10, thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor I have answered you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he has pity on them and will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. We will be satisfied. What great hope that is. But not only are we, this side of eternity, poor in spirit, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we weep as well. For blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. You see, the idea here is those weeping because of the effects of living in the sinful and fallen world. How many times does the world seem to be crumbling around you and you are almost in despair? And you begin to think to yourself, you know, why is it that all of the other Christians around there are always so happy and content and I'm not? And you begin to question whether or not you have faith because of your weeping as a result of living in this fallen world. Because I don't care who you are, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, you're going to recognize there's a problem. It's man's greatest dilemma. What is the problem? Now, some would say it's social injustices. Some would say it's the economic disparity. Others would say it's sin. And is it okay to weep and to long for something better? Christ says it is. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who weep because you will laugh. Laugh. Now, this is not a comical laughing, no, as we're going to see. This is an example of joy. But blessed are you who weep. Darrell Bach writes, the Old Testament background for weeping pictures a person in mourning for a variety of reasons, but primarily for the suffering of painful injustice in a world where God's people are pressured, persecuted, and exiled, just as the prophets were. We refer to Jeremiah as the what prophet? The weeping prophet. The prophets of old. We look back on them with great honor and respect. But remember what God said to Isaiah? When he said, you know, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, okay. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go preach to them until they can't hear. They won't listen to you. Okay, well, when do I finish? Well, they won't listen to you. Their ears are going to be dull. But just keep preaching. Now today, if we don't have the success of Lakewood Church, we think something's wrong. It's not what the prophets experienced. And Jesus right here is likening us, yes, to the prophets. Just to the prophets. It's pretty incredible if you think about it. Because they weep, you're going to weep too. But you know what? You will laugh. Now again, the laughter is not a comedic laugh. It doesn't mean that heaven is one grand comedy where we sit around holding our guts. No. In the Old Testament and in the Scriptures, laughter means that there's great joy. And laughter means that the joy is so great that it just is overflowing. That's what it means. My favorite, I will say, probably my favorite statement of Christ to his disciples was that you weep now, but your weeping will be turned into joy. I use this a lot because it's powerful to me. Again, he's saying, not that your weeping, okay, will be replaced with joy, but that your weeping will be transformed into joy. I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again. What he's saying is the object of your weeping. I mean, consider anything. Consider the object of your weeping. That very object can become, and only God can transform that object into the object of your joy. Only God can do that. He did it with the cross, as I've said. Before Christ, the cross was a torture device, no less gruesome than a guillotine or an electric chair. And now we have one hanging in our church. Or no, not anymore. We used to. We wear them around our necks. We look to the cross, and the cross, we see hope. Now, 3,000 years ago, or 2,500 years ago, we would be seen as very morbid people. Very sick. and twist it. But Christ is the one who did it. And now the whole world sees a cross and they think of Christ. Every Christian sees the cross and they think of hope. And that's what God will do. We'll turn our weeping into joy. And then he says, blessed are you who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. It's interesting here. He makes it very clear. He qualifies what he's saying. He doesn't just say, blessed are you when people don't like you. Many of us, because of our personalities, are occasionally abrasive and annoying. We rub people the wrong way. Jesus is not saying, blessed are you when you rub people the wrong way because you come across as arrogant. He's saying, blessed are you when they revile you for the sake of the Son of Man. There's a difference here. I know many people are like, oh, I'm suffering, but the Lord will take care of me. And I'm thinking, well, actually, it's because you're rather abrasive. And I know that all too well. But what Christ is saying here is, blessed are we when we're persecuted for the sake of Christ. Remember, his immediate audience right here, although we do, where we are, by extension, the audiences of Christ here, but he's talking to his disciples who will be persecuted for the sake of the Son of Man. In fact, most of them present will die horrific deaths. Why? Because of the Son of Man. He says they will be hated, they will be excluded, and they will be slandered. They will be called evil, in fact. It won't be that just people say, you know what, they're kind of strange people. They will say they are evil. I think the worst one of these, though, honestly, is the exclusion. You see, for the Jew in the first century, before the temple was destroyed, you had the temple in Jerusalem, and then you had synagogues all around. The synagogue was the center of the Jewish community. Remember, you're living in, more or less, still in the first century, a theocracy, where everyone who is Hebrew is Jewish, truly. Everything is tied into the synagogue. Not just worship, but everything in the community. It is truly the community center on steroids, so to speak. And if you were excommunicated, if you were what the phrase was put out of the synagogue, there was nothing worse than that. If you were excluded. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to be put out of the synagogues. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be cut off. They won't talk to you. I would say that's probably the worst treatment that we can have. As people who, by definition, were created to be communal and relational, to be excluded and rejected like that, it's got to be the most painful. And Jesus says that blessed are you when that happens to you on account of the Son of Man. On account of the Son of Man. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus will be treated the same exact way and worse. So why would we think any differently that we would not be treated that way? It's interesting that when the apostles in the book of Acts were spreading the gospel, they were persecuted many times. And at one point, they were actually beaten by the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were the 71 men. They were Sadducees and Pharisees there in Jerusalem. The ruling council, the chief priests, these were the men in charge of Jerusalem and Israel. You didn't want to make them mad. You wanted them to like you. Because after all, they're the ones with all the authority. I've often heard it referred to as a Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It was actually much more than that. It would be the Supreme Court. It would be all three branches into one unit of 71 men. And they were beaten. And listen to what that says, what Luke says. He says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Christ. They actually considered it an honor. Why? Because they loved Christ that much. To be associated with Christ. To be counted as one who was like Christ was the greatest of honor. The greatest of honor. And that's what they thought. Suffer for the sake of the Son of Man. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was actually hanged by the Nazis in World War II, a German pastor, he said this: suffering for the sake of Christ then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace. Are we going to be hanged today? Probably not. But rejected? Excluded? Perhaps. I would say hanging may be the easier of the two at times. But He says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. And then He turns to the woes, and this is where we'll conclude. He says, blessed are you who experience these four things: poverty, hunger, rejection, persecution, weeping. And now He's going to say, woe. Woe to you. These are not condemnations, by the way. He's not condemning the people. Even the non-believers present. That's not the purpose here. Jesus will later be their judge, yes, as the returning Son of Man. But here, that's not the point. Here, His point is, He's saying, woe to you. Probably a better way of saying it would be, how sad, how pitiful, how terrible to be rich. How terrible to laugh now. And that's what these woes are. They're a warning, indeed, to the Christians. And He begins by saying, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So if we understand it in light of the poverty, woe to you who find your sufficiency in this world, in material possessions. Woe to you, for you have received your consolation. Consider the words that John writes to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. He says, and to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either were that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Church of Laodicea was a wealthy church. It's been like a church in Kingwood in the ancient days. But He says, woe to you because you think you're prosperous. Why? Because you have material possessions. But really, what are you? Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who find your sufficiency in what this world can offer. And even worse, in what you can do for yourself. Again, the self-made millionaire types. Nothing wrong with being a self-made millionaire. Unless you find your satisfaction, your hope, and your security in what you have done and not what Christ has done on your behalf. He says, why are you to be pitied? Why does He pronounce the woe upon you? This is an interesting statement. For you have received your consolation. The Greek word there, the verbal phrase there, literally means it's a term referring to different transactions in a commercial sense. It means paid in full. Woe to you who are rich because you've got everything that you're ever going to have. That's it. I mean, imagine, have you ever tried to, as an example, maybe poured some sand or even water into a child's hands and said, okay, hold on to it. And the harder they try, the more it just falls out. That's the point here. That's all you're going to get. So enjoy it. Make the most of it. For you're to be pitied because of it. must say that I think of celebrities today. It is amazing to me. It is amazing to me. I think probably the quickest way to make money today is to go to med school, become a psychiatrist, and move to Beverly Hills. Because those who have the most in this world are clearly the most miserable. I'm convinced of that. I am convinced of that. Because they know in their heart of hearts that this world is crumbling around them. They know it's temporary and it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. You look at them and it's pitiful. It's pitiful that we spend so much time and energy worrying about what somebody wears on a red carpet. But there are industries that are built around just that very thing. Why? Because we're fallen. And that's pitiful. Woe to us if that is the focus of our lives. Woe to us if that's where we find our satisfaction and our sufficiency. I read this week of the inscription of a man named Thomas Lowes, who was buried in the Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh, Scotland. Many of us in this church have actually been to this very place. They're on the Royal Mile. I've never been to this particular grave, though, but listen to what it says. It's about a man born wealthy, died impoverished. Listen to what it says. It says, "This is one instance among thousands that point to the uncertainty of human life and the instability of earthly possessions and enjoyment." Speaking of Thomas Lowes, it says this: "Born to ample property, he for several years experienced a distressing reverse of fortune. And no sooner was he restored to his former affluence than it pleased divine providence to withdraw this together with his life." In other words, he was born wealthy, became poor, worked his entire life to get the money back, and just when he had gotten it all back, he died. It says this: "Reader, be thou taught by this to seek those riches which can never fail, and those pleasers which are at God's right hand forevermore, the gracious gift of God, and to be enjoyed through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's a tremendous warning, encouragement, whatever you want to see it. How true it is. May we find our riches in Christ and in Christ alone. He then says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Woe to you who think you're satisfied now, because you're going to be hungry. Notice he doesn't say, "Woe to you who are satisfied," because you're not satisfied. Like I said before, it's very possible to be full and not to be satisfied. It's very possible to be very full and to have all kinds of physical problems, ranging from, I don't know, food poisoning to other things. But if we try to find our satisfaction here, we will be left in want later, and great want. If we try to again tie ourselves to the things of this world, find satisfaction in things of this world. Consider this: Germany in 1939. Hitler, 5 years earlier, had told a British journalist this. He says, "At the risk of appearing to talk nonsense, I tell you that the National Socialist movement will go on for 1,000 years. Don't forget how people laughed at me 15 years ago when I declared that one day I would govern Germany. They laugh now just as foolishly when I declare that I shall remain in power." Many believed him, and the entire country got behind him. To their shame, 6 years later. To their shame and humiliation. May we not align ourselves as foolishly as the Germans did to the powers of this world. May we align ourselves with the Creator of heavens and earth. May we do that. There's a lecture series by Ravi Zacharias. I think it's Zacharias at his best. I love Ravi Zacharias. And in it, he's speaking at Georgia Tech. It's an open forum, and it's a series of probably 10 different lectures and Q&As. And in it, he makes a statement after telling this beautiful parable. It's a true story, but a parable of this one man who was wealthy and seeking the world's satisfaction. And he says this. He says, few things in life are more tragic. Maybe there is nothing in life more tragic than receiving exactly what we wanted and then find there's no satisfaction in it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Many of us have been there in a small sense. There's something we want. Maybe it's an award. Maybe it's winning some sort of competition. And when we actually get it, we find ourselves to be empty, in a sense. We don't feel as wonderful as we knew we would. We actually find ourselves even disillusioned. Well, that's exactly what Christ says of those who will seek to be full in this life. And finally, he says, the laughing will mourn. Now, the laughing here, the context is clear. It's those who are condemning. It's not a humorous laughter. It's those who would mock. It's the arrogant who would look down upon Christ and His kingdom and ridicule, mock us. One of the country's most well-known comedians is Bill Maher. He said once, and I quote, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship Him?" And people laugh. Christ says, laugh now, for God will not be mocked. Laugh now because you will weep later, because God will not be mocked. What's tragic is He wouldn't be around if people weren't listening and people weren't laughing. The sacred things of this world are no longer sacred. Yet God says, those who will laugh now shall mourn and weep. And then finally he concludes and says this, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Remember before, blessings to you who are persecuted, because they persecuted the prophets. Now he says, woe to you when people say all kinds of great things about you, because that's exactly what they did to the false prophets. And the false prophets were reduced to shame. Again, he's not saying go out and make as many enemies as you possibly can. Go out and be abrasive, arrogant, and foolish. It all ties back to the identity, or our identity, as being associated with the Son of Man. His point is, if we do this, we will not be well thought of all the time. And that is one of the hardest things, I think, for humans. Like I said, rejection, expulsion, and when people don't speak highly of us. That's tough. I'd be lying to you if I said it were easy. I guarantee you, it's never easy, and it'll never get really easier. But that's okay, because we don't find our satisfaction here. This is not our home. The Anglican J.C. Ryles, and I conclude here with his quote, and then we'll look at Isaiah. He says this, to be universally popular is a most unsatisfactory symptom, and one of which the minister of Christ should always be afraid. It may well make him doubt whether he is faithfully doing his duty and honestly declaring all the counsel of God. If Oprah Winfrey came in here and sat down and walked out and said it was a wonderful service and a wonderful message, I would leave myself scratching my head. And I know that sounds critical and name-calling, but But what would it profit the man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? And if somebody is not who has the platform does not declare the exclusivity of Jesus Christ above all other gods, woe be it to them as well. But it won't be popular. Just like it wasn't for Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. This is what the prophet says. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Father, that we would be the poor in spirit. We would be those who hunger. We would be those who weep and look to you for our joy and laughter. We would be those who, when persecuted for the sake of Christ, know that our reward is in heaven. I pray that you would use us here, Father, to proclaim your truth to a world that so desperately needs it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.